Well, thank you for the invitation to be with you tonight, and thank you for coming. I'd like to read with you, please, from the first epistle of Peter, please, and chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1, please. And we'll read from verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that it is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof faileth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Would you look to God tonight just to bless us these quite wonderful verses that we have read together. Peter, as he took up his pen to write in the first century, is writing to Christians who were passing through difficult times. And we might thread some of what those difficulties were. We might thread some of that as we look through both this letter and the second letter. But generally, we might say he was writing to them in difficult and challenging times. And in fact, in the chapter that we have read, he already hints at that. He talks about that they were in heaviness through manifold temptations. We discover straight away then that living the Christian life isn't always straightforward, isn't always easy. But as you read his letter, you really have two great themes that run through it, that come to you, and particularly in our first chapter, but you'll find it all the way through. That Peter never lost a wonderful sense of the greatness of salvation. What did it mean to be saved? And not only the joy of being saved, but what is the consequence in my life if I am saved? And so he challenges us, as we've read tonight, not only in the wonder of the salvation that God has brought, but the responsibility that puts on us if we say we're saved. There's an expectation that should come to us if we say that we've been saved. And so Peter will write to us in that way. And he'll talk in the first 12 verses of our chapter, we might put it like this, the Christian's salvation. And he's going to look at it through a number of different lenses. He's going to allow us to view it in a number of different ways. And it's a wonderful thing that he sets out. But then, how can I say, the truth kicks in verse 13. You'll notice first, wherefore? He almost says, well, you've enjoyed verses 1 to 12. It's a bit like having a lovely meal and then realising you've got the washing up. You know what I mean? And you do verses 1 to 12 and you get to that point and then verse 13 and you come to this, wherefore? And there's an expectation that suddenly stands right in front of us. Now you'll realise if you work your way through the book, he does that time and again. And you get to the next course of the meal and dare I say, you get to the next piece of washing up. Perhaps that's a little too flippant, I apologise straight out. But you understand what I'm saying. There's a challenge that comes as he sets out the truth of salvation. And so I want to think about a little of that one. We'll see how the clock takes us and we'll work our way through the chapter. I want to think of in verses 1 to 12 then, of what we might just call the Christian salvation. And he sets out for us something of the wonder. Notice please, he writes to those who are called strangers scattered throughout Pontus and so on and so forth. They had become strangers in a sense, suppose, in a very literal sense. We might use the word today, refugee. They had become those displaced. And they were no longer in the homeland that they came from, but now were dispersed across the empire as they knew it in their day. But there's a sense, isn't there, in which every believer is no longer at home. That we are going home. Our home is not here. We have our sense only sojourners, as is there, strangers, those that are passing through. And this world should be to us, as literally it was to them, a strange place. So likewise, we should not find ourselves comfortable in the world in which we live. And he writes to them as sojourners, as those journeying in a strange place. You already get a sense, don't you, where Peter's taking their mind. He's asking them this question, have you become too comfortable in the world in which you live? And so he calls them in that sojourners in that way. Now he takes us backwards for a moment and he talks about salvation from a grand perspective. Look for me at verse number 2. He talks to them as those who were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he views salvation now not from their personal experience. And it's grand, as we'll see in a moment, to think about salvation from our personal experience. But he steps back and he looks at salvation, if you like, from heaven's perspective. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And he allows us to see for a moment eternal purpose. And it's God the Father that is in view. And it's more than God's omniscience or even his prescience. It's this that God knowing. As he looks down the long era of history, before you and I ever graced this scene, knowing all those who would trust Christ and God links himself to them irrevocably. What an amazing thing that is. And how did you and I become the elect? We are linked with God through his foreknowledge. And that takes me to Romans chapter 8. And we work our way through those wonderful verses that leave us at the end to glory. Isn't it incredible, just for a moment, that sat where we are in this little place, I could barely find it on the map. I couldn't even find where we were going for tea, actually. I had to look twice to find it. Barely a speck. But we are linked eternally with the purpose of God. Now Peter says, look at salvation from heaven's perspective. And look what God did. He talks not only the foreknowledge of God, but through the sanctification of the Spirit. And there was a work that the Spirit of God did in your life and mine that made real to us the truth of our own sin and our failing. And we realized what we were, but he made real to us too the wonder of what Christ has done. The work of the Spirit of God in the life of every single individual. And he said it came to a moment, as he calls it in this verse, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we came to a moment where we realized we had to obey the voice of God. There was that application, if you like, the sprinkling, as he calls it here, of the work of the Lord Jesus, the application of that to your life and mine. And Peter's borrowed, and you'll notice he does this repeatedly, he'll borrow allusions from the Old Testament. He'll take us back to the sacrifices repeatedly. Here's one, we read another one in terms of the redemption that comes a little later, and we've been in Passover territory, shall we say, when we come to the end of the chapter. And he borrows these allusions. He'll borrow allusions of the tabernacle. He'll borrow allusions of the temple. And he borrows this one here. He looks at sprinkled blood. He says, what an incredible moment that the entire Godhead was involved in your salvation and mine. That it's eternal in its scope, that it involves the very foreknowledge of God, the work of the Spirit of God that we barely understand in so many ways, and there came a moment when the work that was done at Calvary was applied to me. And he says, there you were saved. You become the elect of God. An incredible statement. And so he says, looking at salvation in that way. Now he says, but look at it another way. He says, verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a living hope. And he's going to look at salvation again. First of all, in relation to the past. What did God do? There was a moment, he said to all of them, you were born again. Out of the abundant mercy of God. And I trust tonight that everyone sat in the hall can look back to a moment when they came to know the Lord Jesus as Saviour. That last Peter wrote to these people about their past, he says they had been begotten again. The moment when they trusted the Lord Jesus. You know, can I just pause for a moment? It is wonderful to see the younger ones. And they get younger as you look further down to the back of the hall. Those of you who sat in the front rows, you're not young anymore. And just looking to the back, but you know, can I ask all of you to know what it is to be saved? To have trusted Christ as Saviour, to be born again, to know the truth of that. Peter writes to these people and says, that was true of you. There was a moment that happened for you. And what did you gain in that new birth? There was a purpose. There was a purpose that's described in two ways. God gave you a living hope. The moment you were saved, you were given a hope that would never die. A hope that is a sure and certain expectation that you were heaven bound, that you belong to him, and that you knew the Saviour was coming. And it's a hope that's real. And it's a hope because it links with a living Saviour. After all, he will tell us here that it is by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because, says Peter, I saw a living Saviour. Peter says, I saw a cross, and I saw an empty tomb, and I saw a risen Saviour. And I'm sure, he says, I'm linked with him. And isn't it great tonight just to recognise we're linked to the living Saviour? And that's the basis of this living hope. Living because it's linked with his resurrection. Living because the circumstances of life cannot erode it. And it is living because it is that which should energise us. In our Christian life, he says, you've been given a living hope. That was the past, he said. What about the present? He says, well, in fact, a little bit more in the past, verse 4. And he says, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. What about that? And the moment you and I were saved, we gained an inheritance that cannot be touched by inflation. Just a thought for you, isn't it? The interest rate fluctuations don't touch this at all. You don't have to worry about inheritance tax. or any of the other stuff. It's undefiled. It's reserved. It's in heaven. It's for you. That's what you and I gained at salvation. Now he says, look at it again. We've seen it from heaven's perspective in the first two verses. Now we're looking at it from our perspective. As to the present, verse number 5, who are kept by the power of God. And every believer is preserved by divine power. We do not maintain our salvation by our own efforts. We have a responsibility to live out our salvation. Peter will talk about that in the verses a little later on. But it is kept by the power of God. And to realize tonight the wonderful truth of eternal security. That we can't lose that salvation. No matter what comes through life. Kept by the power of God. And it is kept through the power of God. And he calls it through faith. Now I notice there's two types of keeping them. One is that eternal security. But you and I can know a daily preserving that comes through a daily trusting. And in our daily trusting, our daily believing, we find a daily preserving. How are we going to keep ourselves in the world in which we live? He says, here's part of it, in the present. The enjoyment of what is the keeping power of God, the daily preserving power of God. And look again for me at verse number 5. As to the future, he says, it is through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation. Well, you say, I thought I was saved already. Well, Peter says, well, you are. But there's way more to this than you realized. There is something bigger in salvation. He says, that is yet to be. And it is to the enjoyment of that. And he talks about it, a salvation that is in its all its completeness. And it will be revealed. It'll be revealed to us in that day. Because we have no comprehension yet of frankly what those blessings will be. We have a portion of it. We have an earnest of it. But we have no comprehension of its enormity. He says in that day we will see it. And it'll take eternity for us to understand it. But he says there's also a sense, I judge, not only be revealed to us, it will be revealed to this world. Because we will be linked with a man who comes back in glory. And the world that has scorned believers ever since and has mocked those that have stood for Christ will suddenly realize the catastrophe of the decision that they made. And those that the world scorned will suddenly be seen to be those who are eternally blessed in a measure that cannot be described. And it will be revealed. And it will be seen. And so this salvation in all its grandeur, Peter now looks at it not now from heaven's perspective, but from our perspective. And he sees it as to the past, the present, and the future. But in verses 6 to 9, he's also realistic. He says, it helps us to understand. And there might be those who are saying, but why? As a believer, is there trouble in my life? Why isn't the path as smooth? If God keeps by his power, and there's just this grand stuff that you've spoken of that's linked with a risen Saviour, and it's got glory in view, and there's these things that are there, why is there trouble in the life that I live? And Peter will set it out like this. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season you're in great heaviness. Now, I want you to notice, please, the first piece of this. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. That is rejoicing in the salvation that he's described. And one of the keys that Peter's going to give to us as we look at the trouble that can come is if we're already rejoicing in salvation before it comes, we're setting ourselves up to be able to deal with the trouble when it does come. Wherein, he says, ye greatly rejoice. But he says, if need be, there is heaviness and there is difficulty. Now he says, in those difficulties, he talks about them like this, that they are for a season, transient. You say to me, it doesn't feel like that at the moment. Doesn't feel like that. Doesn't feel transient. It's been year after year. There may well be dear saints here tonight who have had problems that have gone on for seemingly forever. Peter says this. Measure it against eternity. Measure it against eternity. And it is just for a season. But think of that great eternity. And in the light of that, he says, just view life from heaven's perspective. But not only view it in that sense, he says, by necessity, he talks of it. If need be. There is a purpose to this path. And he's going to reveal it in a moment. And in fact, he will give it to us as incredible, really. He's going to give to us a fourfold reasons why it becomes necessary. But he says, if it's necessary, there is a purpose. And he talks about its reality, its heaviness. And he talks about its variety. He calls it the manifold. I don't know much about horticulture, and in a rural community, I'm going to now step out bravely or foolishly, depending on how you want to look at it. I believe it's the word variegated, multicolored leaves. That's about the limits of my botany. And it's that sense of it coming in different ways, different shapes and sizes. Trouble does come like that. It's not always the same. Now, but Peter is very realistic, very real. But he now tells us the reason. I want you to notice, please, what he says. Against that background, he says that the trial of your faith, which is of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto the praise and honour and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to think of it like this. The value of trial. Tested. Tested because that daily trusting is precious to God. It's not saving faith that's in view. It's that daily trusting that's in view. Dear saint of God, it's the thought of this, that every day God takes delight. He sees as precious the simple daily trusting in him. And he says, it's just like that. It is precious. It has a preciousness beyond the value of gold. But it has a reward that he describes as praise, honour, glory. And I take it those three words are not just, they're just not repeating the same thing. Praise, divine approval. I think about that for a moment. That daily trusting ultimately will receive divine approval. And in the thought of honour is the idea of reward. And the thought of glory has the idea of rank or position. And suddenly we see the outcome of this when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And we realise that these are the things that, having passed through the fire, are those precious stones with the gold, the silver, that Paul will speak of in 1 Corinthians. And we realise there is something that will ultimately be revealed when he is revealed and we are revealed with him. That daily trusting that you exhibited in the trial and difficulty of life finds itself with a reward that stands for all eternity. He says, now see it like that. See it like that. But he says, what about now? He says, because you can almost hear the room saying, yeah, but that's fine, Peter. But I'm still here. I'm in the trouble now. And I want to notice what he says. What's the purpose? Verse number 8. And as to the now, whom having not seen you love. Why was that purpose there? To draw out your love for an unseen Christ. It's to make your heart long for him. He says, that's why. That your heart might long for him. That whom having not seen you love. And so those circumstances are to touch our affections for Christ. But secondly, he will say to us not just that, but he says, look again in verse number 8 with me, in whom though you now see him not yet believing. So it's not just loving an unseen Christ, it is trusting an unseen Christ. And the believing, I take again, is not our salvation, that believing of faith to conversion. It is the daily trusting. You're trusting a man you've never seen. And you're loving a man you've never seen. You've got to remember Peter, of course, had seen the Saviour. It was Peter who'd stepped out of a boat, walked on water and sunk, and had felt literally the hand of Christ, and had trusted the man that could take him from drowning. And now he says to them, look, you've never seen any of that. But the experiences, he was in a storm when all of that happened. The experiences are that you might love a man you've never seen. And you might trust implicitly a man you've never seen. And he says more than that. He says, verse number 9, he'll talk about it, receiving the end of your faith. I want to put it like this, receiving the work of an unseen Christ. That is this, that he can make real to me today what I'm yet to have. That he can make real. That future salvation in all its glory can be made real to my experience here and now. Receiving now the end, the goal, the objective of what that trusting was. We get a foretaste of heaven and a little glimpse of it. And he says that becomes real. That's what the circumstances of life. And look at it, as he sends out these wonderful things, and I missed that one in the middle there, verse number 8. He says, in verse number 8, having not seen your love, in whom though you see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. We missed that bit. It's rejoicing in an unseen Christ. We can joy in him in a way that the world will never understand. They will never get it. But he says it can be real. There is a purpose in the difficulties of life. And he sets it out to us. Now, I want us just to move on very quickly. He talks about in verses 10, 11 and 12, the anticipation of salvation. I want to just move over that very quickly, not because they're not important verses, but the clock will be against us. And I just want you to realize he talks about salvation now from a historical perspective. And so he'll talk about the prophets who knew there was something more to come. He says they wrote with you in mind. I think, by the way, that should mean that we read our Old Testament with a very different light. They knew they were writing for you, he says. They knew what they wrote you would find the benefit from. And so suddenly we discover then that's a different view of the Old Testament. And so we have an anticipation of salvation. We're going to leave that in verses 10 to 12. But now I want to come to verse 13. Wherefore? With the grandeur of salvation set before us. Now he says, wherefore? What does it mean in the life that you and I live? And he's going to use for us a series of pictures. Verse number 13, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, being sober and hope to the end. And the picture he's borrowed is of a pilgrim that is walking. And so that's his first picture. And what will the pilgrim's mind be like? He says, he talks about it here as being girded up. You know, we might put it like this, tidy. Now, my wife will tell you, and so I know I'm absolutely on safe ground on this one, I am not tidy. By the way, my oldest daughter is more untidy than me, so I don't feel so bad. But I am definitely not tidy, and so I just scatter stuff everywhere. But what the picture, of course, is not those sort of tidying. It's this. It's, of course, girded up. This was they would hitch up the flowing garments because they were heading on a journey. And girded up like that, they were ready for business, if you like, ready for action. And so there's a seriousness in my Christian life in which I have endeavoured to remove the hindrances to progress for God. Gird up. And that hindrances, they will start first and foremost with my mind. What I occupy my mind with, what I spend my mind on, what I think upon. And so says the apostle to us. He says, it's going to affect my thinking. Gird up your mind. A pilgrim's mind. And he talks about it in it as being sober, self-controlled. We've all seen someone that's not sober. Their walk is unsteady. Their speech is unclear. I don't need to elaborate any further. And now he says you need to walk in a straight line. You need to have a sobriety of speech that is absolute clarity in what you say. Because suddenly he says, you are living as distinct from the world in which you find yourself. And it starts with what I think. And so he says, have been girded up the mind, having being sober. And he says there is something more than that. It is a confident mind as well. A tidy mind, a controlled mind, a confident mind, hoping to the end. The steadfast expectation that what God has promised, he will deliver. That there is nothing that will shake us from that. The absolute confidence that we have a God of total integrity. And because of that confidence, we hope to the end. To all the grace that is to be brought unto you. What a wonderful description of those future blessings. The grace that's to be brought unto you. I like that. Peter had watched the Lord Jesus ascend to heaven. He'd seen him go. And he'd seen that man that he'd walked with for 3 and a bit years. And he saw him ascend. And he heard angels say, "This same Jesus, whom you have seen going to heaven, shall in like manner come again." Now, of course, we know that the angels were speaking to about that coming day of glory when they'll come to the Mount of Olives and so on. But let me tell you, he's coming, and notice, to be brought. Well, amongst the things that he will bring grace in all its fullness. And so says Peter, the confidence that will be true. And so he says, that's the what will drive me in my living for him in here and now. Second thing he's going to talk to us is not just now a pilgrim's mind, but a child's manner of life. Look at verse 14, as obedient children. And look at verse number 17 for me, if you call on the Father. And so he brackets verses 14 to 17, children and our Father. And so what is the thing that he will set out to us? Verse number 14, it is the as children we'll be obedient to our Father. As obedient children. Children characterized by obedience. And so Peter has in mind, of course, our obedience to the Word of God. It's an obedience that separates us from the world in which we live. Not according, he says, to the former lusts in your ignorance. Not like what you used to live like. Neither as the world lives. It's an obedience that would distinguish us from the world. It distinguishes us from our past. And it's an obedience as he will stitch through our verses. You'll notice the repeated references you'll find to the Word of God. And it's an obedience that is driven by our knowledge of the Word of God. And so as we are firstly to be marked as obedient children, obeying our Father. But notice, please, secondly, verses 15, not just obeying him, but also it's behaving like him. For he says in these verses, he says, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy. What is set before us then is a standard of living that should separate us from the world in which we live. And we think of that statement of holiness. I wonder if I might define it like this a little bit for us. It's holiness, that which distinguishes God from all else. Yes, there's purity in there. We often think of holiness perhaps in a narrow way like that. But it is that which distinguishes God from all else. It is all of his character that's in view. And so it is to be able to manifest the character of our God and Father in the way that we live. And so it's all aspects of our character. And we think of passages of Scripture where we find ourselves as imitators of the Lord Jesus. And we think of his lovely character. And we see it in that word. And the demand that is made of us is be ye holy. To be distinct from the world in which we find ourselves. It is the demand of our family characteristic, because that's how our Father is. So Peter is really challenging us that this thing of salvation is not something that's for a future day. This thing about salvation has a present impact in the life in which you and I have. And you'll notice, please, the last piece as he thinks of this as to the child's manner of life. Verse number 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect to person judges to every man according to his work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. The thought is this, that we should reverence our Father. That's the thought of the fear. God is a God of impartiality. He will assess, therefore, my life on a daily basis. He judges every man. You'll notice the language. He judges according to every man's work. I take it then this is not actually the judgment seat of Christ. Neither is this even the great white throne. Although there's a sense of both of those in that. This is actually my life every day. He judgeth continuously. So how I've lived today has been seen by him. And yesterday, and the day before. And he saw your life as equally as he saw mine. And he saw what no one else saw. And he saw it all. He judges everyone. Now the question is this. In the light of that, did I live as I should have done? Did I live to honour him? Am I troubled by the fact I might have displeased him? Because that's the thought of passing the time of your sojourning here in fear. That my greatest fear would be that I displeased him. That when he looked at my life today, there was that which displeased him. Now Peter says, that's what it means, practically, to be saved. That's the challenge. So he's the pilgrim's mind and the child's manner of life. But he changes his picture again, verse 18. For as much as ye have known that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. And the picture he's going to borrow for us now is about a slave's appreciation of redemption. Now he says, what does it mean to be redeemed? What does that really mean? And so he looks at the need of redemption for us. And he says, you know, we were not redeemed with corruptible things from the vain conversation received by tradition. What, of course, he's picturing particularly to those of a Jewish background, but even broader than that, that is a vain confidence, a manner of life incapable of delivering the desired outcome. That's the thought of the vain conversation. That is a manner of life that couldn't achieve what? It couldn't achieve salvation. It couldn't achieve a change in life. It couldn't achieve the things that he's spoken of in this earlier section. It was vain in that sense. There's nothing wrong, by the way, of the rituals of the Old Testament. They weren't wrong. But as to their ability to make a permanent change in life, they were ineffective because they anticipated the coming of Christ. That's where their effectiveness, if you like, would be found. And he talks about received as by tradition. It doesn't matter that everybody's done that before. The fact that everybody once lived like that doesn't make it right now. He says, what have you got? He talks about redemption. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What a wonderful picture that Peter paints for us. I wonder whether he still has in his mind that moment, hearing John the Baptist, at the banks of the Jordan, behold the Lamb of God, which bears away the sin of the world. And I no doubt in Peter's mind, he will have seen numerous Passover lambs there at Jerusalem, and even on the night of that last night with the Lord Jesus, as they sat down to that meal together in celebration of the Passover, and it's there in their minds, we realize the work of Christ stands far above it all. And we look down and you calculate the thousands of lambs that they must have offered from the very first day of Exodus 12, right through to that moment as the Savior sat in that upper room with his own. And he looks at it all, and he sets it all to one side. And there stands a single sacrifice, a price paid that was beyond measure, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, outwardly and inwardly pure. He was one who was born pure. He was one that was stayed pure, if I might put it like that. There was never defilement that could be linked with him. He stands above and beyond it all. Here's the pinnacle of the statement. If you look at it in the order, strictly in the order of the words, precious blood, as of a lamb, the blood of Christ. That's the last statement. There he says, that's the price of redemption. Now he says, you really realize what it cost? that you might be free. That's what it cost. It was a price beyond anything that we could really understand. And he says, but look, he says, it's even more than that. Who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. And he's back really almost at the beginning of our chapter again, just for a moment, asking us to step back, to realize that before the world had ever been framed, the work of salvation had been established in the mind of God. And in the heart of God, it had all been prepared, but now revealed. Revealed through the coming of the Lord Jesus, revealed through his great work, and it was for you. And again, just ponder for a moment. Peter has taken us from before creation. He's taken us to the incarnation. And he said for you in just two words, it was for you. For you. Now he says, with that in mind, look what he says to us. So what was the purpose of it all? Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. What is he saying to us? That all of this had a reason. That our present believing and trusting, that our confidence expectation might rest in God. So can I ask you this afternoon, to what extent does your daily believing rest in him? Of all the worries and anxieties and the troubles, that your faith and hope might be in God. And of all the things that we have no understanding of tomorrow, but in spite of that, your hope might be in God. He says you were redeemed for that reason. That this grand plan that came into being before creation was ever put there was that you today might have a simple trust in him daily, and that you today might have a hope that can't be taken away. Now he says, is that how I live? Is that how I live? Because that's what Peter is asking us, to live like that. And perhaps we never thought of those verses quite like that. We stand in wonder at them, but it was that just daily we might trust him, and daily we might have a hope that rests in him. I think it's almost beyond belief. I say that with great care. You understand what I mean. But I think one last piece I want to pick up with you is this. Verse 22. What's the next thing he wants of us? Seeing, he says, verse 22, that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. And so the fourth thing he has for us, he's thought of a pilgrim's mind and a child's behaviour and a slave's appreciation of redemption. It's now a brother's affection for his brethren. Back to where we were at the beginning of that chapter in the first 12 verses. Why were you saved? Why? Well, that you might love your brethren with pure heart, fervently. Now notice what he says in these verses. He says that seeing, that is because you have done this, you've purified your souls, and I take it that that is the basis for this family for affection, that we have gained salvation, seeing ye have purified your souls. But I take it there's also another part to that. That's our ongoing sanctification. There's a daily part of this that is cleaning my life, if you like, day by day. And it's and a vital part of that is my obedience to the truth, in obeying the truth. And he's going to talk about the truth and the word of God in the subsequent verses. But in other words, that as the word of God is applied to me, that cleansing that is becomes a daily reality. Now, what's its outworking? This is that ye love, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. A genuine love for one another. And it is interesting the language that he uses in these verses. See that ye love one another. So they've got the statement first, unfeigned love and love one another. Now, you'll be aware, I'm sure tonight, that there are two Greek words for love in our New Testament. And both of those are used here, which is interesting. The first one is the word for which we get our English word philanthropy. And it's that's the word that comes in the first one. It's a love that is drawn out by what it sees. By what it sees. And so that's the love he talks about. That is, it's drawn out in response to those that have, there's a pull that affects us. And so as I look at fellow saints, there should be that which draws out my heart towards them. Because we have a common affinity, one with another, a common parenthood, if I might put it like that, a common life that we share. And the very fact that they are saints of God should draw out my love to them. I know that not all believers are as perfect as you. Because we all know as individuals that we are perfect. It's just the rest that's the problem, isn't it? I mean, come on, we've all been there before. And if only they were like me, it would just be so much easier. But what's Peter saying? Somehow I need to see in them that which is precious that draws out my heart to them. Even though they're not like me. You see where I'm going. My wife will tell you she's very glad that you're not like me. Otherwise the world would be dreadful. But there you go. But the point is this. That there is that which we should see that draws out a heart. But the second word he uses is this. That with a pure, he talks about love. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. And now that's the second word for love. The word is, you probably were well aware, the word agape, divine love, sacrificial love, love that loves unconditionally. You notice he's moved the bar. There is that which we respond to in the first word. The second one is an unconditional love that is irrespective of what we see. Because then we've got no excuses. And all our excuses are swept to one side. Because God loved us unconditionally, irrespective of what he saw. He has loved. So says Peter, if we say we're saved, then we should have a love like that for fellow saints, irrespective of what we see. And we all know that we let each other down. That's just how it is. But we should love one another sincerely, fervently. A pure heart, each one. Now these are the four measures that he's given. Now notice the clock is against us. I'm just going to close with this. Why does he close the section, verse 23, with the statement, being born again? Now he's talked about new birth right through these verses. And he returns to it here. And I take it there is, and he returns to it for two reasons. He's going to talk about being born again, and we'll come back to that. And he's going to reintroduce to us the thought of the Word of God. You'll notice verse 23, by the Word of God. Verse 25, the Word of the Lord. And again in verse 25, this is the Word which was spoken unto you, preached unto you. And when we come into chapter 2, we desire the sincere milk of the Word. That's his thread that he's pulling through for us. But I want us to take it like this tonight. Why has he come back to this, the new birth? It may well be that they, as they listen to Peter, and you and I tonight as we read these verses together, might look at this and say, that's hard. That's hard. If I'm meant to live like that, from verse 13 down to verse 22, that's not easy. Peter says, I know. But that's why you've got divine life implanted in you. That's why you were born again. What was put inside you in that was an incorruptible seed. What will therefore can flourish and grow and develop in you are now and probably on safe grounds agriculturally. And that is that which has been planted will produce fruit in you. And God on the day that you were saved, planted in you, if you like, the potential to live like that. and he planted in every single one of us, because no one was born again by any other means. And every last believer has within them, by the work of the Spirit of God and in the truth of the Word of God, that which abides forever and can be our continual portion to enable us to live the kind of life that Peter has described in these verses. Aren't we glad of that tonight? Because if it was left to our own abilities, we would fail miserably. But we have a divinely given resource to live for him as we should. What a wonderful salvation God has brought for us. Peter in these verses has taken us from eternity, and he's taken us to eternity. He's allowed us to look at salvation from a divine perspective. He's looked at it from our own personal perspective. I trust tonight again that everyone sat in the hall knows what it is to be saved, to have trusted the Lord Jesus simply, personally, as your own Savior. Peter says, what a wonderful thing that is. But it's not just a wonderful thing. It puts an obligation on me that I need to live for him day by day. May God just give us help so to do. Shall I close in prayer? Our God and our Father, we thank thee for the time that we've been able to have together this evening. And we thank thee for the precious truths of thy word. We bless thee for the Lord Jesus. We think, our Father, of that great plan of redemption that precedes creation itself. And we realize, our God, when there was nothing, yet in thy heart of love there was already salvation. And our Father, we thank thee for the wonder of that. We thank thee that he came into the world. He was revealed for us. We bless thee, our God, that he made provision for us there at the cross. And we thank thee that he is a living Saviour, and that we can have our confidence firmly rooted in him. Our God, we just pray that there's something of the truths of thy word we would live out in the life that thou hast given. Our Father, we just commend thy people to thee here. We thank thee for their hospitality, and we thank thee for the refreshments that have been provided for us. We seek thy blessing on them and on our onward journeys later, as we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.